If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue our series of messages through the book of Romans. I apologize for last Sunday. I noticed I preached 45 minutes and abused the congregation, at least in my opinion. I didn't get any letters or phone calls, but a 45-minute sermon is abusive to me, especially one of my own. So I'll stay away from that and not do that this morning. Try to make it shorter, clearer, and as my old English teacher used to say, do it with clarity, economy, and grace. And we're just going to look at a little snippet in Romans chapter 12. You remember, all the way through Romans, we've been looking at whole sections as the Apostle Paul unveils to us different themes. Chapters 1 through 11 are very theological. And we noticed in chapters 5 through 8, Paul spoke of the great theme of our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, the place of the law. And all the way from chapter 5 to chapter 8, there's one single argument that Paul is building. Same is true in chapters 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul speaks of the end times and the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and how that we together form one complete people of God as the new humanity in Christ Jesus. Well, you come to chapter 12, and for the remainder of the book, it's extremely practical, not theological. Now, they always overlap in every book of the Bible. But primarily, chapters 12 through 16 are very practical in nature, and especially chapter 12. In fact, it's hard to track with the Apostle Paul because he's giving in chapter 12 a whole series of brief, general instructions for the Christian life, for Christian living. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 9. And that's the only verse we're going to look at this morning. Paul says, love must be sincere. Or some translations might say, love must be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. In fact, even out of that verse, we're only going to look at a third of it. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. What is sincere look like? Let's pray together. Ask God for wisdom. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. And I ask now that both in members and visitors alike, and especially in the pastor's life, that Lord, you would change us, mold us, and make us into your image. And Father, for those who are unconverted, we pray that you would draw them to yourself and save them for Christ's sake. The rest of us, Lord, as dirty sinners, conform us to the image of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Why does Paul say this? Love must be sincere. Because it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason, or the wrong motive, we might say. Jesus gave us the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a very important concept in the Bible. I was reading one time in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says a stunning verse, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul says the goal is love. That's the bullseye for the Christian preacher or teacher. It's also true of church members, of all of us as Christians as we live out our lives. The Apostle Paul says, in Romans chapter 3, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in 1 John, the Apostle John says, love covers a multitude of sins. There's a lot of things wrong with your life and a lot of struggles involved in the Christian life, and that's why the Bible tells us to concentrate all the more on love. But we have to love for the right reasons. We have to love for the right motivations in mind. Love must be sincere. Why am I a Christian? Why do I do what I do? What drives me? What compels me? What motivates me? Is it a sincere love or not? Now, how do you describe sincere love? I don't know. It's hard to do. How do you describe love, period? Somebody might say, tell us about love. And I could talk about my relationship to my wife, Diane, or my relationship to my children, or my relationship to you as a church. But it gets kind of ambiguous. It's hard to put actions to it. We look at the gospel, we see real love, sacrificial love. love that gives of itself, love that doesn't claim anything. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that. Love is the indispensable motive that should underlie all the spiritual gifts. So if we don't have love, we don't have anything. Question is, what does it look like? Well, sometimes the best way to describe what something is, the genuine article, is to point to that which is spurious. Point to what it is not. At least I do a better job than that. I've often said about landscaping, I do a better job of tear out than I do of putting in. I can wreak a whole lot of destruction when it comes to plants and vines and trash. But I'm not very good at planting. I don't have an eye for putting that right shrub in the right place. Some people do. So let's describe what love is not. Because there are a lot of examples in the Bible of hypocritical love, spurious love, superficial love. And if you know what those items are, what that looks like, it'll help sharpen what sincere love looks like. I want to give you three examples this morning. The first one I call heritage-based love. Heritage-based love. Now, you see a lot of this in the New Testament especially. Raised in a Christian home, this is what I've been taught all my life. If you ask me, why do I love God? Why do I love brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do I love my neighbor? It is because it's what I've been taught to do all my life. Since I was in a cradle role, this is what I've been told to do. Now, it's often been said that familiarity breeds contempt, and this is nowhere more true than in Christian homes. It's easy to grow up as a young person and hear the things of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to learn Bible stories around the table or at Sunday school. It's easy to do all of that and hold it in contempt and find yourself doing what you do when you love simply for heritage reasons. There's a connection to the past. Pharisees did this. Remember when Jesus confronted them in John chapter 8? Pharisees never wanted to hear much of what Jesus had to say. And if they did listen to what he had to say, they wouldn't believe it. They would always argue with him. They're very proud. And they would say, we are Abraham's children. When Jesus said that you're a slave to sin, they'd say, we are Abraham's children. We're not slaves to anybody. And they're always proud and arrogant, as if they could claim the father of their faith, Abraham, and say, because we're connected to Abe, we're okay. A lot of Christians do that. I think about the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Somebody said, Lord, are there going to be a lot of people saved? And Jesus responded by saying, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter and not be able to. And he goes on to describe some people that are there at the gate saying, Lord, you taught in our streets. We ate and drank with you. There was this association, this level of intimacy that we had with you. And Jesus will respond, depart from me, I don't know you. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he said, don't say we're children of Abraham, because God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. In other words, don't assume or presume upon God just simply because of your heritage. We can be taught to love and do kind things and say kind words, but if the motive is not right, if the heart hasn't been changed, it's deadly to do that kind of love, a heritage-based love. I remember when I was in Zachary, Louisiana, a small town north of Baton Rouge, and everybody there was proud of their heritage. You had a church that started in 1832. Anybody around then? I don't think so. 1832. And they had a famous cemetery in that small town just north of Baton Rouge called the Young Family Cemetery. And you could only be buried in the Young Family Cemetery if you had some connection to the Young Family. And the Young Family were the ones who built the church, of course, along with the McEwens and the Mills and the McVeighs. And you could list them off. And I used to get tickled when I saw that cemetery, and I thought about that. And I remember one time there was some sort of controversy, and I was a young intern, and some woman came into the office all mad and upset and said the first thing out of her mouth, I am a fourth-generation member of this church. And this action that is about to happen will not take place. And I thought to myself, I don't care how many generations you go back. You have no clue of what it means to be associated with the body of Christ, if that's your attitude. Your heritage, your pedigree, your lineage is irrelevant before God. The only thing that matters is that you embrace the gospel. That you understand that you are loved and you are to love because Jesus loved you. See, that's the way Jesus was. He didn't claim any heritage. The only thing he ever claimed was to be God in flesh. But you remember when he called different people to himself, one guy ran up and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus has no memorial church named after him that he wanted. Jesus tried to call another guy. And he said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my parents first." He said, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Jesus said, "Immediately, now." It was no disrespect to the man's parents. It was a statement of immediacy. There is no time to waste. You must follow now. Another man said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but I want to go back and say goodbye to my folks first." Jesus said, "No one who put his hands in the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." See, the thing I'm trying to point out is that Jesus did not hold tightly to any person, place, or thing, any form of heritage in this life. What he held tightly to was his relationship with the Father. And as the Father loved him, so he loved others. He loved us. And he laid down his life for our sins. Heritage-based love is a deadly thing in the church. Don't let it creep into your life. Ask yourself the question, why do I do what I do? Why do I love? Was it simply because my mom or my grandparents taught me? Is it simply because I grew up in this Christian tradition? Or have I owned it personally and actively? Am I struggling with my own sin? Have I joined the church? Do I take communion because it's expected of me or because I want to? There's a hunger and a yearning inside of me that's organic because I believe that Jesus Christ has loved me. Jesus didn't come for his comfort, his family, or himself. He lived for God, the Father, that he might satisfy his will, and for us, his children, that he would claim us. Don't be presumptive against God. Hypocritical love is that love that is heritage-based. Now, there's another kind of love. It can be just as deadly. I call it advantage-based love. Heritage-based love is that love that's motivated by the fact that we grew up in the tradition. We grew up as a Christian. And we rely on that instead of a life-changing relationship to Jesus Christ. Advantage-based love takes it to another level. It's nice to participate in things of God, worship, and work days. It's equally nice to help a friend. But more and more, I find not only in the Bible but also in the world that people can do it because it makes them feel good. There is an advantage in loving others. Do you realize that if you were a total pagan and simply lived by the principles in the Bible, you're going to be better off than your neighbor who is also a pagan who refuses to live by the principles in Scripture? It's natural. What we call natural theology. You'll have a better life if you obey sacred Scripture, even if you're a rank pagan, total pagan, want nothing to do with Jesus. You follow the precepts of Scripture. Steve Brown found that out, a pastor in our denomination. He was a liberal pastor up in the New England area. And he thought one day, well, I've been challenged by these evangelicals. I'm going to start just preaching the Bible. And he started preaching the Scriptures as this liberal pastor. And you know what he noticed? Marriages started coming back together. People's lives began to change under the ministry of the Word. And before he knew it, he was seeing God active in the lives of his people, his congregation, as a result of the power of the Word. The Word is powerful. It changed him. He realized it would make a difference if we preached it and did it for the right reason. Advantage-based love. What do I mean by that? Well, I see a lot of it in our society these days. Self-help movements, pyramid scheme, business opportunities. You've seen those on TV? Tell you how to be a better person. Man, they mix a little religion with a little do-gooderism, with a little behavioralism, and you got one nasty cocktail. Be a nice person. You can make $1 million. And you know why you ought to make $1 million? So that you can have something to give to the poor. And there is this attitude that if I do what I ought to do, and they even mix it with Scripture, Deuteronomy 18. I remember sitting down with a guy and him saying that he joined a business and it was kind of one of these pyramid schemes. And he would be able to make lots of money. And he wanted to be my friend. And so he took me for barbecue, and later on I found out that I was just a pigeon. He wanted me to be a part of his business, and I was insulted by that. But he quoted Deuteronomy 18, where he said, "The Lord thy God has given you the power to make wealth." And I said, "Read the whole chapter." He said, "What?" I said, "Read the whole chapter." The whole chapter shows a bunch of arrogant Hebrews who assume that what they have in material goods is the product of their hand and not the grace of God. I said, "This is not a get-rich-quick passage for you to use. You're misquoting it. It's a humbling passage to remind us that all things come from God, our health, our happiness, the food on our table." Advantage-based love. Loving or stressing love to others, not because it comes organically from a heart that has changed, but because it's going to help me some way, somehow. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of people can do right things for the wrong reasons. You can love somebody, give to the poor, and the poor will benefit. You can be kind to somebody and do something loving, and they will benefit. But if our hearts are not right, and God sees the heart, He knows the heart, He knows the motive, and it's nothing but advantage-based love. It's just like heritage-based love. Now, if you want to interview somebody on that, talk to Ananias and Sapphira. There's an example of advantage-based love. You're surrounded by the gospel, but you're more than just interested in the heritage. You want to look good. So Ananias and Sapphira came and offered a gift at the apostles' feet, but kept back some of the money. And God knew their hearts. God struck them dead in the New Testament. I think God did that in the early part of Acts to remind us He never changes. You know, the people were being wiped out all over the Old Testament. It's easy to think that on this side of the cross, somehow God has changed. No, He hasn't changed at all. He's just dispensing tons of grace and mercy. But God killed Ananias and Sapphira because of the hypocrisy in their act of giving, of loving. They acted like they were giving a piece of land, but they held back some of the cash. And as a result of that, God showed that they were lying. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Simon the Sorcerer is another good example in the book of Acts. He dramatically changed. Man, he saw the power of God. He was moved. He was changed. But then later on, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He said, "Look, if I give you a few bucks under the table, can you dispense some tablets or whatever and give me this power of the Holy Spirit so I can do miracles and heal people and that sort of thing?" And really, Peter got on his case and said, Simon, I can see the gall of bitterness in you. The devil's got a hold of you, man, because you want the right things for the wrong reasons, for self-advertisement, for your own advantage. It's a deadly thing. I want to challenge you to ask yourself the question, why do I love? Is it because of my heritage? Is it because of advantage? Because it makes me look better. I'll never forget when I was in seminary. You know, seminary is a great place, but it can be a nasty place because we preachers are sinners and we compete as much as anybody else does. At least we have to fight that sin. I hope you don't mind hearing that. It's rough. Everybody wants to do a good job, whether you're shoveling dirt or preaching a sermon. So we have a tendency to compare ourselves. We have a tendency to compare ourselves about being a good pastor. And I remember one of our students there, a fellow student from Georgia, had a little child, a little baby, late in life. And everybody rejoiced. They had baby showers and all that. It was wonderful because we had such a wonderful community there at seminary. But the baby died of SIDS. Didn't live but a few days. And man, you talk about some mourning. It was hard. And I remember a number of us could be preachers went over to their apartment to console them, to love them, to pray for them. And I remember getting back, and I had a close friend that I drank coffee with every Saturday, and we talked. We talked on a deep level, you know, sharing our hearts together. And we talked about that incident. We talked about that night when we went over to the house to console. And he shared with me, and I shared with him, and I said, "You know what was in my heart that night?" I said, "I don't know if you want to know what was in my heart. You might spit on my face." I went over there, and I had mixed feelings because I loved my brother and sister, but I wanted to look good as a budding minister. And as I prayed for them, that was in my heart. And I'm so glad I had the experience. Because God tanned my hide as a result of it and revealed just how black and how ugly the human heart is and how much I need Jesus. You see, we can love for all the wrong reasons. Even as pastors do good things. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians of right preaching of the right stuff. He said, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. That is, they have mixed motives. They want to gain an advantage. They want to make things hard for Paul. It doesn't stop the gospel message. It still goes forward. People are converted. But God doesn't see the goodness of the preacher, only the goodness of the message. The preacher's going to get judged for that. What's in the heart? What's in the heart? What is your motive? Why do I love? Is it because of my heritage? Is it to gain an advantage? To be looking good? Third kind's the easiest to discern. That is merit-based love. Heritage-based love, advantage-based love, then merit-based love. That is, I love God and others because I want to be loved by God and others in return. Now, I've heard much with regard to merit-based scholarships. You do well in school, you get a scholarship. That's not the way it works with God. God doesn't sit back and say, you do A, B, and C, D, and E, and I will accept you. The Bible says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize the impact of that verse? God sees all the ugliness, all the filth in our hearts. It's not after it's revealed, He says, oh, I made a big mistake, I didn't take a close enough look. He sees it all. And He says, I sent my Son Jesus to perish on the cross for you and all the dirt that you ever have done or ever will do. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Many spend their entire lives trying to win the love and the approval of God and others. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out evil spirits and in your name perform many miracles? A lot of people have to do a lot of things in the name of Jesus. And the devil could give you a wonderful experience. He's supernatural. And Jesus looks at these people who did so much and are relying on it and says, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. God doesn't see the goodness of the work, but the badness of the worker. The rich young ruler is a great example. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was keeping score. Jesus said, obey the commandments. In fact, before He said that, He said, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. He wanted the young man to kind of break out of his slumber and realize, look, you're dealing not simply with a prophet, but with the Son of God. Because you can be so immersed in the teaching and so caught up in rule-keeping that you lose sight of who I am. And that's why Jesus went on to challenge him to go sell his goods. He patted him on the back for obeying the commandments. Nothing wrong with that. He said, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus, can you imagine a discipleship program where you have the Lord Jesus Himself personally in your face saying, come and follow me? This guy had to think it over. And he went for the cash. So the man went away sad. I think about Jack Benny years ago where the guy held him up and said, your money or your life? Your money or your life? Jack wouldn't answer. He just sat there like this. You know, he was always a tightwad. He said, your money or your life? And he said, I'm thinking it over. To some people, they're synonymous. I knew a woman in New York City one time. She said, my money is my life. My money's gone, life is over. That's the way the rich young ruler was. Merit-based love. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him himself right there and said, come and follow me. Give up yourself because you can't earn your way. And the rich young ruler went away sad. See, the only difference between the rich young ruler and Ananias and Sapphira is motive. Motive. One's more hypocritical than the other. At least the rich young ruler was honest. But Ananias and Sapphira, no. They just wanted to get one up and an advantage. Deadly. But merit-based love is just as lethal. Because if you think that you're going to be good and accepted by God based on your merit, based on what you do, it's all wrong. So we have heritage-based love, advantage-based love, merit-based love. And all three are wrong, spurious, counterfeit. What does the Bible mean when he says love must be sincere? Love must be without hypocrisy. It means based on the atonement of Christ. We call it gospel-driven love. I've heard of gospel-driven churches. I think that's kind of silly. What other kind of churches are there? But gospel-driven love is legitimate. Because if the love that you share and the love that you've experienced is driven by the cross of Christ, then you've got real love. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth me. I'm so captivated by the love of Jesus that I cannot do anything else except that which is pleasing to Him. And when I don't do those things, I'm dismayed. I'm convicted by the Spirit. But I'm always focusing on my sin, myself. What do I need to do to change? That's why we read John 3:16 and John 15:13. For God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Greater love hath no man than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4 says, we love because He first loved us. Peter said it. Now that you've been purified yourselves by obeying the truth, love one another sincerely from the heart. Love one another deeply. 1 John 3, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 Peter 4, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, a great guy in the Bible is Jonathan. Jonathan, he's a great example of this. He was heir to the throne of his father Saul. He gave it all up. He knew that God wanted David to be king. And even though Jonathan had every worldly right to the throne, he yielded it up. He was David's friend. He did everything for him. He was selfless. He had the Spirit of God upon him. He even confronted his own father, the king, and risked his relationship and basically lost it at the expense of standing up for David. He risked his life time and time again. He did everything that he could to promote the interest of David. No wonder David looked at him as a great friend, a friend who would sacrifice. Jesus has multiplied that many times. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. The friend who died and rose again on our behalf. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the Christian life. The power to love each other, especially the unlovely, or those who have deeply hurt you. Love must be sincere. The only way that it ever will be is to realize you don't have it to give. Only the Lord Jesus can give it to you and through you. That's why when He was on the cross, He could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's love. So really, it's not a matter of putting anything into practice. It's a matter of realizing I can't do it. I need Christ in me to experience His love and conversely to demonstrate that same love to other people. May the love of Christ constrain us, even as Paul said, even as Peter demonstrated. Why do you think the Lord Jesus said to Peter at Lakeside, there at the end of the Gospel of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Saying, Peter, this is more important than anything else. Yeah, you've blown it. Yeah, you messed up royally. Yeah, you've gone back to fishing. You're AWOL. But if you love me, anything can happen. And the reason you ought to love me is because I've laid down my life, I've stretched out myself, and I've bled to death for your sins, and I've been resurrected from the grave. I am alive, and I want to call the shots. Now, do you love me? Not that you have your theology straight. It's not that you're a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Methodist. Do you love me? That's the question before the house. What else can we do in light of what He has done for us? Let's pray together. Father, help us to have a sincere love. Not a love based on heritage or advantage or merit. Father, purify our hearts. Make us clean and holy from all the nasty sin in us. And Lord, for some of us who have never met the Lord Jesus, even as you said to the rich young ruler, the prince, come follow me. May we hear those words today personally, and may we follow you. Give us the grace to do what you command, as St. Augustine said, and command us to do what you will. And we'll give you praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.